Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. It's been a great joy to worship with you this morning, and I look forward to our time here in the Word, and I'm going to do something a little different and have some PowerPoint for you this morning to help track what we're going to study here in Matthew chapter 2. I hope you've had a good morning so far, even prior to coming to church. I don't know what your family's traditions are, and ours have been pretty steady through the years, but I can't help but come to Christmas morning and still think of children. Just, they help create the memories. I heard about one child who at a Christmas morning service during the pastor's ministerial prayer that Sunday whistled really loud in the back pew. This child whistled really loud, so the mother was crestfallen, and she hushed him real quickly. And then after the service, she says, "Why did you whistle like that during the pastor's prayer this morning in the Christmas service?" And the little boy looked at his mom and said, "Well, you know how I've been asking God to teach me to whistle? Yeah, he just answered that prayer." Right? Now. What a memory. There's another story I heard of a child at Christmas. It was right before Christmas, and the little boy was praying with his dad in his bedroom before he went to bed, and the child prayed, "Dear Jesus, thank you for Mom, thank you for Daddy, thank you for our home, and please send me a new bike." And the father looked at him after they prayed, and he said, "Why did you scream that? God's not deaf." And the answer was, the boy answered back, "Yes, but Grandfather is, and he's in the living room." Okay, so children give us great memories, especially when we think of Christmas. But you know what? As much as we parents can think back to times of profound humor or profound tears when it comes to our children at Christmas, our best memories of our children pale in comparison to that of a teenage couple named Joseph and Mary. I mean, just think about it. These two teenagers were told by heaven itself that they were going to have an extraordinary child in an extraordinary manner who would be on an extraordinary mission. Can you imagine teenagers digesting that news? And sometimes I'm left wondering, did this couple, this young couple, have any clue as to absolutely how extraordinary this whole thing would be in parenting the young king? Scripture is very silent when it comes to the childhood of Jesus Christ. There are a few windows to look through. And every time we even get a glimpse through one of these windows in the text of Scripture, indeed, we agree that what's going on is absolutely extraordinary. And one of these windows, one of the few windows we have to look at and look through, is Matthew chapter 2. And these verses, this chapter, is going to show us that this is one small child having one huge impact. And I want to go quickly through this chapter with you this morning in the time that's left. And so I'm going to break it down into four scenes. This drama will unfold in four scenes. First of all, we're going to see in scene number one, we're going to find searching hearts. That'll be verses 1-6. Scene two will call sincere worship. This will be verses 7-12. Scene three, we'll call it a sinister plot. Verses 13-18. And then scene four, we're going to see a safe landing. And those are verses 19-23. But first of all, this morning, scene one, we call it searching hearts. I mean, as soon as the curtain goes up in this chapter, we are introduced to three different groups of people. Three different groups of people. So who do we see first? Well, first of all, as we come into this chapter, we meet mysterious visitors. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and We have come to worship Him. Mysterious visitors. Now, there's a lot that has been said about these mysterious visitors that we're told are magi. There's a lot of legend surrounding these guests. As a matter of fact, some of the songs and some of the legends allege that there's three of them. It doesn't say that in the text. It says that there's three of them. And other parts of the legend say that they were actually kings. Some in history have even gone so far as to name these three kings, and the names given to them have been Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. Again, it's not in the text of Scripture. There's been other theologians through the years and through the centuries who actually believe that there were three of these people and that they represented the three sons of Noah, the three streams of humanity, if you will. You had Ham, Shem, and Japheth represented by these three. There's even some in church history who have alleged that these three would eventually be baptized by the disciple Thomas years after this. And again, in church history, it's been alleged that the three men's skulls were discovered in the 12th century and are on display in a priceless casket in the great cathedral of Cologne. But all this is way beyond the details we have in Scripture. I want to know, who are these magi in verses 1 and 2? Well, we don't have to guess too much because we have data in other parts of Scripture and we have history that tells us that the magi were most likely along the career path of being a magician. They were astronomers at the very least and astrologers as well. And we know this, that these men, these visitors, these mysterious visitors came from east of Palestine, possibly from the region of Persia and Babylon, or modern day Iraq and Iran. There's also good reason to believe that these mysterious visitors, if they're from that area at that time, were practitioners of Zoroastrianism. Say, what in the world is that? Spell that. I want to use that on Scrabble this afternoon. Zoroastrianism. And it's a system of worship where the principal element of their worship is fire. It's all about fire. And actually, this strain of worship is still practiced today in parts of India. Who were these men? We know roughly where they're from, and most likely that they were what we would call magicians and astronomers and astrologers, but if they are from the area of modern-day Iran and Iraq, Babylon and Persia, if they're wise men and astrologers from that realm who are well established by the birth of our Christ, then indeed, these were advisors to kings. And if they were advisors to kings, then no doubt these would be the magic men, the astronomers and astrologers who not only would give advice to the king when sought, but they also would be the ones to recognize new kings and pledge their allegiance to them. As a matter of fact, I want to get you to hold your finger here, and let's go back to an Old Testament prophet named Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 2 with me. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel himself was of a very important lineage, and Jerusalem went into captivity in Babylon, and he was royal descent and was taken as a prisoner and schooled in the schools of Babylon, and he excelled his peers. You know the story. That's chapter 1 of Daniel. And then in chapter 2, the king of Babylon has a dream, and he insists that all of the wise men, all of the magi, if you will, in his kingdom, not only tell him what his dream meant, but they had to tell him what the dream was. No cheating. He wanted to know that they could walk in a room, Tell him what he dreamed, and then tell him what it meant. And none of the wise men in Babylon could do that. None, except, of course, Daniel. I just want you to note some wording here. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, after Daniel has not only told him what he dreamed and what it meant and what it represented, I love what I read in verse 48. It's very helpful in helping us unlock Matthew chapter 2. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. He was elevated above them all as a wise man, and he was put in charge of them all. This is a young man who knew his scripture. In Daniel chapter 1, remember when the king wanted to put meat offered to idols in front of him? And Daniel said he purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself. He was totally in sync with God's law in his mind, even though he was removed from his motherland of Israel. You have a very godly man, a Jew, now elevated over all of the wise men of the strongest empire. As a matter of fact, we get another hint if you go over to Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. This is after Belshazzar is in power and he's throwing a drunken banquet, and the hand of a man appears and writes on the wall. That's the scene we're dropping down here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. And the king was greatly alarmed, and none of the wise men, verse 8, could read the inscription made by this heavenly hand. Verse 9, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew pale, or grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. But look at verse 10. And the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. And listen to verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. What a description of Daniel through pagan lips. All I know is that as I look back, when Israel was in captivity in Babylon, there was a Jew who prized the word of God that he had, and God was with him and protected him and elevated him above all of the magi, all of the wise men in the most powerful empire, right? I find that not to be an insignificant detail. Because you understand, too, that after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, when Cyrus issued his decree and many, many Jews went back to the land of Israel, not all the Jews went back to the land of Israel. Some were entrenched and deeply involved in the culture and in the region there of Babylon and remained. So their influence continued to have an impact to some degree in that culture. If Daniel was over them all, could it be that he taught them that there was one coming who would be the perfect king? We don't know. We don't know. But I find it interesting that it's Magi coming without announcement when Messiah was born. And it says, verse 2, that they saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. You say, what is this star? I don't know. Could it be that it was a special alignment of constellations, because these magi were expert astronomers and astrologers, if you will? Could it be that it was a constellation? I don't think it was. Why? I believe that whatever's going on with this star is something that's happening within the atmosphere, because soon it will not only identify a very particular city, but it's going to identify a very particular house. So whatever's going on, I believe, is within the Earth's atmosphere. And I personally believe that these are actual rays from what we call the Shekinah glory of Messiah. We saw it before, didn't we, in Exodus 13, leading the nation through the wilderness. Exodus 13, 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Whatever the expression of the Shekinah glory was to these wise men as they studied it, it was a star, but I believe it was within the atmosphere and it could locate not just a city, but an actual abode. These are, would you agree with me, mysterious visitors. And we're only two verses in. There's another main player here. I call it a nervous king. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, heard what? That these king advisors, these kingmakers, if you will, have come all this way, this great journey with all of their parade and all of their gallantry, and they came into the city and they're asking, it's present, in the present tense, they were asking everyone they saw, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We're here. And no one knew what they were talking about. And Herod heard that they were interrogating everyone. And it says here that he was troubled, and mark it down, whenever Herod got nervous, all Jerusalem got nervous. You say, who is this Herod? This is Herod the Great, who ruled B.C. 37 to 4 B.C. He was given the title King of the Jews by Caesar Augustus himself. And this Herod, he was an amazing architect, an amazing builder, and he had very expensive taste, and many of his structures and endeavors are still seen today in Israel. He tried to buy his way into the Jews' hearts. He tried to build his way into their hearts and to gain their loyalty, but the more he did for them, the more they distrusted him. It was interesting that this Herod is a direct descendant from Esau. And when this scene is unfolding, most likely he is in his 70th year of life, which would be his final year of life. And his jealousy, his pride was always forefront. John MacArthur reflects on it this way, as he, in his book, God With Us, describes this type of a nervous egomaniac king when kingmakers come to town and are not looking for him. MacArthur writes about the Magi, their typical costume would have included long, cone-shaped hats like those we associate with wizards. They would have been riding not on camels, but more likely on Persian steeds or Arabian horses. They might well have been traveling with a small army since their journey took them into Roman territory. They would have been an imposing sight. You know why Herod's nervous now? It was all about him. Carl Sandburg once wrote these words, "The earth is strewn with the exploded bladders of the puffed up." I love that. But before Carl Sandburg made fun of proud hearts, the book of Proverbs wasn't laughing. When the writer says in Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and a perverted mouth, I hate." This man is nervous because this man lives for himself. And he now has some competition. There's a third group that we meet in this first scene. We call them clueless scholars. Look at verses 4 through 6. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, that's the who's who of scholars, he, Herod, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, of course." That's an easy question, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And he quotes the Old Testament here from Micah chapter 5. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." I find it interesting about this collective think tank that Herod assembled of Jewish thinkers and theologians. You see, they had the right book. They even had the right answer, Bethlehem. Boy, did they have the wrong heart response. They quoted Micah 5:2 to identify Bethlehem, but I find it interesting that if you look at Micah's context, Micah also points out the identity of this baby. I'm going to read Micah 5:2 directly to you. Listen, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Listen to the next phrase. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. They should have kept reading. It's interesting, isn't it? Isn't it interesting? To whom God first announces the good news of the incarnation. He announces it to unclean shepherds and to pagan Gentiles. What a God of mercy. What a God of mercy. Well, that's scene one. Let's move on quickly to scene number two. We call it sincere worship. Now, what we're going to read in verses 7 through 12 is something that, unfortunately, we only turn our attention to once a year, around Christmas. In my mind, this scene that we're going to read rivals some amazing scenes in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as to how we are to worship. I think of Samson's parents who, when they realize they've seen God, they were sure we're going to die because we've seen God himself. I think of the scene of Ezekiel as he's finding himself many times in the presence of visions of angelic creatures that are too marvelous to even describe, but all he can do is describe how they're responding to the sight of God. And Ezekiel finds his face in the dirt, not just one time. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, crestfallen after the death of his king who was godly and who was a friend. But then in Isaiah 6, his eyes were open and he saw the Lord high and exalted and lifted up in the temple, and the angels couldn't even look at him. And they were crying out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." I think of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration and his response to the heavenly voice of the Father. I think of John on the Isle of Patmos, and he falls on his face when he sees his resurrected Lord. I think the scene here in Matthew 2 rivals those scenes because you have man in the presence of God. And I learn a few things about worship as I go through this scene. First of all, true worship responds to revelation. True worship responds to revelation. Look at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. What do I learn about worship here? First of all, true worship responds to revelation. I see that in verses 7 through 9. You say, what do you mean by that? Listen, here's what I mean. Had these wise men, these magi, not taken the first step of their journey when they saw the star, they never would have been able to worship the way they did at the child's side. Had they not taken that first step, see, what does this mean? This means that true worship responds to the revelation you are given, the revelation you have. Or you could look at it this way. Doctrine paves the road that leads to worship. You've had those times when you've been drinking your coffee, reading the Word, listening to a podcast of a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God, and the light goes on. And your first response when that happens is not to brag to someone about something that you've learned. Your first response is to get on your knees and to cry out to God and say, thank you for letting me see and understand what you mean in the Word. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in my heart right now. And when we come face to face with doctrine, with the pages of Scripture, and we understand, our first response is worship. After you study a doctrine, don't grab your Facebook post and brag about it. Grab a hymnal and worship your God. Again, John MacArthur writes these words, "They were true seekers after God, these Magi," he believes, "because when he spoke to them in whatever way it was, they heard and responded. Despite their paganism, their quasi-science, and their superstition, they recognized the voice of God when he spoke. And though having had limited spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's light when it shone on them," end quote. True worship responds to revelation. But I see another point of worship here. True worship rejoices the heart. It rejoices the heart. Look at verse 10 again. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." That's kind of repetitive. It wasn't like, okay, there's a star, now let's rejoice and let's do it in a 3-4 temple. It was spontaneous. There's joy that comes out of our hearts when we are engaged with the God of the universe. It's true worship. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Matthew is a guy by the name of Ed Glasscock. We used to teach at the same seminary. He was there before I was, and he's written the Moody commentary on Matthew. And I love what he says about this. Talking about the Magi, he says, "They had just had an audience with Herod, a monarch who was a regular associate of Augustus Caesar and a friend of Cleopatra and Antony. Yet there had been no indication of such joy in his presence," end quote. They're in the presence of the Son of God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 111, "Your testimonies have I taken as my heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart." Or Psalm 119, 162, "I rejoice at your word as one that finds great treasure." You say, why is that so important? Why is that an important principle of worship? Because I realize that 2016 has been hard for many of you on so many different levels. Your struggle with finances, the long valley that even our church family has walked through this year. I'm talking about you on a personal level with your marriage, with work or lack of work. That struggle with a stubborn depression. Some of you, I would say many of you, have felt pain in this year that hasn't gone away, emotional, even physical. There have been some long, dark hallways for you in this year, but understand this. I can't say magic words that'll make the darkness go away, but I do know this. When you worship Christ, in the darkest of day, light comes in. And there is a joy that enraptures your heart. Well, there's another point of worship here. True worship recognizes the moment. It recognizes the moment. Again, look at verse 11. "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him." They fell to the ground and worshiped him. I'm nervous. I remember back in the 90s and the early 2000s, I heard of worship breaking out in different parts of here in the West and of North America, in our states, as well as in Canada. And this worship involved careless laughing, uncontrolled flopping, and in some cases, even barking like a dog as part of worship. And I didn't feel good about that. You see, when I look in Scripture, there's no precedent for conducting yourself in such a way in the presence of deity. See, well, how do people respond when they're in the presence of God in both testaments? You know what they do? They bow. In many cases, they put their face in the dirt when they're face to face with deity. You say, wait a minute. We live in a time of grace, see? Jesus is our homie. He's our bud. Doesn't the Bible say that he's our friend? Remember after the resurrection? And it does say he's your friend. But let me just remind you of the last book in your Bible. We call it Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's someone that's writing that by the name of John, who in his own gospel, he refers to himself over and over as a disciple whom Jesus loved. There was great intimacy during those 3 years between Jesus and John. Yet when the ascended Lord manifests himself to John in Revelation chapter 1, John writes, I fell at his feet as a dead man. You see, wait, I thought it was his friend. It's interesting, right after that it says that Jesus touched him, touched John, and that's a familiar touch to John. He's touched Jesus before in his earthly ministry. You say, well, is he no longer his friend? No. Jesus is still John's friend, and there's great intimacy there. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is Almighty God, too. And there is a reverence that's due him that doesn't take anything away from the friendship. Listen, it actually accents it. True worshiper recognizes the moment. But there's another principle of worship that I see here. True worship releases all grips. Again, look at the second half of verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, this is a whole sermon that could be preached here, every one of these points, but I just want you to see that they had prepared to give gifts, and in the moment, they were delighted to do so. These were gifts of great sacrifice, great honor. These were actually Gentile gifts. And you understand that these are gifts that will be brought to the Lord's presence by Gentile nations even in the future. Isaiah 60 verse 6, listen to this. A multitude of camels will cover you, Israel, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. You know when you're worshiping because you release the grips on your time, on your resources. Charles Spurgeon, as he was preaching this chapter to his people in England all those years ago, said, quote, those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. And those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. Well, verse 12, they were warned by God, don't go back to Herod, and they went another way. If they came from the east, they probably circled the globe, stopped off at Detroit, and then kept going, but they're going to open. No, I'm just kidding on that one. Don't write that down. But they obeyed the heavenly message, the heavenly warning. Are we surprised at this point over their obedience? Absolutely not. You see, but what was getting ready to happen? Well, this is scene three. Scene three, there's a sinister plot boiling up. You see, this scene, as we go into this third scene, it takes us from the, if you will, the whispers of angels to the wrath of a lunatic. Say, what do you mean? Well, first of all, I want you to see that there is a bold escape. Look at verse 13. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. They fled to Egypt. Now, you probably understand that at that time, there were several Jewish communities there in Egypt, and especially in the realm that we call Alexandria. I remember I had the joy of teaching a biblical counseling graduate course in Alexandria, and our compound backed up right to the Mediterranean Sea, and it was beautiful. And I was on the fourth level of a complex, and every morning I'd look out and look in both directions and over the Mediterranean Sea and wonder, where was baby Jesus here? Because he came through here. I remember being gripped by that thought. You say, but what's going on here? Well, not only is the Father protecting the Son, the Heavenly Father protecting His eternal Son, but He's also fulfilling Scripture. Because the passage that is quoted is Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, talking about the nation, then I loved him, God says, and called my son out of Egypt, out of the captivity under the Pharaohs. That's Hosea 11, 1. But the Jewish readers, as they read Matthew, would have no problem with the parallel being drawn between the nation of Israel being rescued out of Egypt and also the fact that the Son of God was there for a period of time, and the Heavenly Father would bring him too out of Egypt. This is a bold escape. You say, why? Why did there have to be an escape? Because of a bad man. Look at verse 17. Let me go with verse 16. Now, I'm going to go all the way back up to verse 14. While Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt, he remained there until the death of Herod, and that was to fulfill Hosea, as we said. Now look at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. This is already a king on edge. He became very enraged. He blew up, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is a bad man. This rivals YouTube clips coming out of the Middle East. Herod had a bad track record. You understand that Herod, this same Herod, arranged his brother-in-law's drowning. His own brother-in-law's drowning, Mike. And then he threw a huge funeral for his brother-in-law. This is the same Herod that killed his own wife. Listen, he killed his own wife. He killed his own two sons. He killed his mother-in-law. Mom, we're good. He killed another son who would have been the heir to his throne. He killed his wife's grandfather. Same Herod. As a matter of fact, in one captured village, this same Herod killed 2,000 citizens who surrendered. And then he still burnt their city to the ground. Same Herod. This same Herod had also had identified several distinguished Jerusalem citizens and commanded that they be slaughtered at the moment of his own death so that, quote unquote, someone will weep for me when I die. It was Caesar Augustus that said about this same Herod, quote, you are safer being Herod's pig than his son, end quote. Same Herod. The church historian Josephus wrote these words about Herod, quote, he was a man of great barbarity toward all men equally, end quote. So when he's nervous, verse 3, all Jews are nervous. And he massacred up to 24 infants at once and fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15. He's a bad man. I mean, there's another king of the Jews. That's my title. And maybe he did read further in the prophecy and found out that this is true. All the prophecies of a coming Messiah from God himself are true. And did he go worship? No, he lashed out. It's interesting, isn't it? Not much has changed. When you share the news of the gospel with our culture, with this world, and say not only does he want to rescue you, create worshipers out of you for all eternity, but he requires that he be Lord in your life, master of your destiny. He's sovereign. The world doesn't like that whole message. And cultures lash out at him. They want to destroy him, and if they can't reach him, they try to destroy you. Those who carry his name. So maybe it's appropriate to pause this Christmas evening and remember these words from Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Well, we come out of this troubling third scene to the final scene, and then we're finished. Scene 4, we call it a safe landing. A safe landing. Look at verse 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee." Ah, familiar territory to Joseph. "And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" As this final curtain goes up on this story, as in all of life, we see yet again that God is firmly entrenched and victoriously in control of absolutely every detail. It's true. Jesus was born to die, but make no mistake about it, he would die in God's appointed time. God never set aside his control of people and events. And you can see it in this last scene, because first of all, he goes from Egypt. He probably had been there for just a couple of months, probably in the Alexandria area. I find it interesting too, and others have preached whole sermons on this, but just mark it down now, Isaiah chapter 19 and Zephaniah chapter 3. Just remember those two passages, because Egypt will be honored when Christ returns to the earth and sits on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Egypt's going to be honored. The same Egypt that inflicted all the hardship on the nation of Israel and would continue throughout history to attack Israel, the nation of Israel, of Egypt, will be honored. Why could it be that this is God's way of honoring them for being a refuge to his son, as John MacArthur has stated? Well, he came from Egypt to fulfill prophecy. He came through Israel. It's interesting that when Herod died, his kingdom was split into 3 different pieces, and Archelaus was over Judea, over Jerusalem. And he was such a brutal mess, worse than his dad, that even Rome couldn't handle him, and they dethroned him after a short reign. And that's why Joseph says, I don't think I can stay there. And the Lord said, "You're right. I have other plans for you. I want you to go to Nazareth," which was 55 miles north of Jerusalem. Familiar territory there around the Sea of Galilee. It's where Joseph was from. You say, well, what about that last phrase? "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." You know what's interesting? Get all your commentaries and study Bibles out. That's not a verse in the Old Testament. There's no Old Testament text that says that. What do we do with that? Don't be alarmed. If you looked at passages such as Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, or Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49, you're going to find these passages and others in the Old Testament are, listen, explicit as to the lowly, despised nature of Messiah. Some even say there's a wordplay here at the name of Nazareth to communicate that the Messiah, when he comes, will be one of no repute and someone who is despised by men. Isaiah will even write that men hid their faces from him. He's despised and rejected of men. God's in control. Well, we saw searching hearts, sincere worship, a sinister plot, and a safe landing. And while these four scenes are fresh in our minds this Christmas morning, and before we run back home, I want to point out quickly five timeless truths. Just fly over them quickly. What do we learn? First of all, when following the will of God, be faithful in your first steps. Be faithful in those first steps. Keep in mind that God always leads you from the general to the specific. If you're prayerfully weighing God's will for your life, just remember the wise men. They responded to the revelation they had, whatever had been passed down to them, and whatever it meant by the star, they had God communicating to them something that others weren't seeing, and they responded to it. And as they got moving, they got more information. My friend Jim Berg says, you can't steer a parked car. You got to get it moving. And it's the same as you walk in your Christian life. When following the will of God, be faithful in your first steps. Now, we don't need stars in the sky to lead us. We don't need goosebumps. We have God's special revelation right here. This is all we get, and it's all we need. When following the will of God, be faithful in your first steps. A second lesson. When participating in the worship of God, be fervent in your effort. Be fervent in your effort. Let me just say something about corporate worship as we finish up 2016 and we get ready to go into 2017. Physically get here when we corporately worship, but once you physically get here, mentally stay here. Don't plan the rest of your week. Don't plan the meal. Be engaged in the truths that you're singing and in the truths that are preaching and respond with worship. I see a third lesson. When obeying the commands of God, be secure in God's protection. You say, wow, Joseph and Mary, they're on the run all the time. From Bethlehem down to Alexandria, Egypt, then back to Judea, and then dodging Archelaus, they went up 55 more miles. I mean, it sounds like if you're in the center of God's will, it's risky. Well, yes and no. I'll say this. There's going to be high risk, and there will be suffering in God's will for you. But, listen to this. The safest place to live in all the world is in the state of obedience. When obeying the commands of God, listen, in His hand, you're indestructible. And if by chance the enemy takes your life, it's not the end. It's the beginning for you. Number four, a fourth lesson from Matthew 2. When reading the Word of God, be strengthened in His trustworthiness. When you have your time with a coffee and a Bible later today, just go back and circle the word fulfill. Just in this one chapter, let alone the whole Gospel of Matthew. Over and over and over, if God said it in the Old Testament, He would fulfill it. Watch this. There are still yet unfulfilled prophecies that we lay hold of as God's people, and He will fulfill those as well. Hundreds of years, thousands of years, that's nothing to a sovereign God. And one more. When engaged in the ministry of God, be careful of your estimations. What do you mean by that? Yeah, go back to the Magi just for a moment. If indeed the scenario we set up is accurate, and they go all the way back to the time of Daniel, even before Daniel. By the time Daniel's on the scene in the Babylonian captivity, it's a well-established layer of society, the Magi. And if what we are putting out there is accurate, and Daniel is indeed elevated over all of them, and he's elevated over all of them, still as a Jew, and still with one with a rich heritage of Old Testament, of the Pentateuch in his mind, and he has revelations from God, direct revelations from God. Could it be that Daniel was the one who began to teach about a star and about a coming king? Well, he probably did that out of loyalty, out of love for his God that had protected him all those years. But I wonder if Daniel ever realized that his teaching would not only impact the lives of those under him, but would be passed down. Whether it was believed or not, it still would be passed down. And then someday, these Magi, a group of how many we don't know, would remember that Daniel once taught the Magi about this star and a promised king. See, what do you mean? I'm saying when engaged in the ministry of God, be careful in your own estimations. You may think that you're just getting a lesson together to teach third grade boys. You may think that Wednesday's just another going through the Awana motions. You may think that the devotional that you're bringing, you've been asked to bring at that wedding shower, well, you're just supposed to have that. Listen, never underestimate the impact, the prolonged impact of your ministry for Jesus Christ every single day, every single week, because it's going to be passed down, and maybe a couple years, a couple decades, a couple of lifetimes down the road, your impact is going to be felt far beyond what you ever intended. It's an amazing window into the childhood of Jesus Christ.